We are working our way through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and this is our 12th sermon in the series of what is an encouraging letter to a church that has the signs of life. They've turned away from idols to serve God. They have a faith that works, a love that labors, a hope that perseveres. And they face some trials and some persecution, but they're doing well. And Paul overflows with thanksgiving and gratitude for this community of believers when he gets the report back from Timothy. And we left off last time looking at continuous improvement and progressive sanctification in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. The apostles, as great coaches at halftime of the game, they weren't teaching anything new. It wasn't the time to teach new things, but they're saying, you guys know the game, you know the plan, and what we went over, you're doing it. And we want you to continue in that. And now, here are some reminders. And improvement is possible. It's expected to grow and be more in the way that God calls us to. And the overall theme of the letter, and it came up in chapter 2, and we did a whole sermon on it, the phrase, walk worthy, appears. And it simply means to walk in a manner that's consistent with who you are and the standards of whom you serve. That's what it means to walk worthy. And we will see more of this practical instruction of what this looks like in chapters 4 and 5, the what and the how. We're going to spend many weeks on those verses. And Paul's goal was to bring the church to maturity, to get them ready and to be ready for when Christ returns. Or when their time on earth is up. Paul's saying, live and walk in a way to please God. Walk in a worthy manner. So the context is holiness. The context is walking worthy. The focus is sanctification. But the specific area of emphasis in our verses today, right on the pages of the Bible, is sexual purity. The young church had heard this specific message before. We see in verse 2 and in verse 4 of this chapter, there's an emphasis that this teaching wasn't new. But, as we will see, they needed to hear it again. It's a timely message that we need to hear today. We need to hear it with soberness, we need to hear it with seriousness, and we need to hear it with focus. As if our souls depended on it. Because they do. There are such things as passions of the flesh which wage war against our souls. 1 Peter 2:11. This is the area of emphasis that the Thessalonian church needed to be addressed in. And in God's providence, this morning, this afternoon, so do we. Our text today is one of the clearest and most straightforward teachings on sexual purity and holiness in the New Testament. And my goal today is to speak with a lot of clarity and a lot of realness. But I also recognize the weight and the sensitivity of the content. This room is filled with many different people at different ages of development and maturity, and I get that. Some of you in this room haven't been bit by a bird or a bee yet. What does that mean? Exactly. That's exactly what I mean. And there's things I'm going to say today that I would probably say a little differently if we were in a men's study or if we were at a men's retreat. But by God's grace, what I say will be clear and real and sensitive. And I can assure you, as the father of five kids, there are ways to say things to the level of your child that is appropriate and meets them where they are and prepares them for the next level of development. You don't have to say everything all at once. But as we are cautious and sensitive about this topic, we're not prudish. The world is catechizing kids and bombarding kids with everything that is not good, it's not true, and it's not beautiful. It's not according to God's standards. Nature abhors a vacuum. And so do those driving the cultural agenda of our world. 120 miles an hour in the exact opposite direction of God's direction. Have you ever realized that the enemies of the gospel aren't having kids at the same rate that Christians are having kids? Or they're not even having kids at all, like we are. They rely on indoctrinating our kids to make them their own. And it's very sad. 80%, according to the stats, 80% of Christian parents are willfully handing their kids off to the culture, to the government, for 7 hours a day to be indoctrinated in their worldview. Sure, you can have my kids. All those who hate God and despise His ways are happy to teach their sexual ethic to our kids. But we say, no, you can't have our kids. We will fill our kids with wisdom and truth in God's Word. When they rise, when they lay down, and every time in between. I'm thankful for the Christian teachers who are called to be missionaries in the system that is built on sand. But I'm talking about Christians educating their children Christianly. That's my point. Christian moms and Christian dads, we're always in teacher mode. And we never stop because we love our kids and we want what's best for them, which is we want them to go to the standard, to the instruction manual of life and figure it out from there where God has revealed it. And if you have any questions about how to do that appropriately for your children, especially in these spicy or these spiky areas, we have pastors, we have teachers who would be delighted to share a practical strategy or an approach to a topic. This topic calls for extra prudence and care, also because I'm keenly aware of the immense discouragement, the pain, the guilt, the shame, the struggle that misalignment in this area has caused many of the brothers and sisters in this room, in our church, and in your families. I'm aware of this. Sin always twists God's good gifts that God made and designed for good. Sin twists and distorts a good thing to be self-centered and sinful and broken. And many of you came out of sin-twisted, disordered sexual pasts. I recognize that. And as many of you are aware, our elders have put people on church discipline for unrepentant sin in this area. There have been hours of pastoral counseling spent around this issue of sexual purity and holiness with members and regular attenders in this church. This is a powder keg issue with lots of dynamics in play in this room right now. And we need full focus, we need full attention and prayer and the Holy Spirit to minister to us today. We need to hear this word today as the Thessalonians heard it 2,000 years ago. And that is, as fundamentally countercultural. According to some of the commentaries, the Greco-Roman world of the first century was exceptionally busted in this area. You remember the series that Pastor Joe did on 1 Corinthians? Remember? Life in Sin City a few years back. Well, Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth, both cities in Greece, and much of the same realities in play. Leon Morris writes in his commentary that a marked feature of life in the first century Roman Empire, and specifically in Greece, was sexual laxity. The Thessalonian Christians lived in a world where people did not see fornication as a sin, but as a normal part of life. But in this, as in many things, the Christians refused to take their standards from the contemporary culture. End quote. Sexual immorality was rampant in the Thessalonians' first century culture. And the deviancy was celebrated to the point where there was actually the goddess Aphrodite had upwards of 1,000 priestesses, goddesses, who were worshiping and would allow one to communicate transcendentally and relationally with their demon gods. It was a disordered, broken mess. Now, we don't have any indication that the Thessalonians were engaging in this or they were rebuked to stop, but this was more than likely, for most of them, part of their unregenerate past. This was a reality for the air that they breathed. So Paul challenges them to sexual purity and holiness. And we desperately need to hear this exhortation as our culture continually bombards us with every broken ideology regarding marriage and sexuality, which is in direct contradiction to God's authoritative word. Every part of our culture is broken and seeks to twist God's good gifts through TV, movies, magazines, the internet, all of the entertainment industry and the education industrial complex, everything. The entire system of the world is aggressively pushing the exact opposite ethic from God's ethic. The world system celebrates sexual activity outside of a committed marriage relationship between one man and one woman, one natural man and one natural woman for life. As many of you are aware, because you live through it, a complete revolution on morality has taken place over the last 60 to 80 years. And we're now in a morally liberated age. We see that with the arguments, as Brother Steve just prayed, the arguments going before the Supreme Court again. It's all part of the package. Autonomous individualism. This is completely foreign to the Bible and the Christian worldview. We can't start with the individual when it comes to human sexuality. We have to start with God and community and then the individual, made in the image of God, stamped with purpose and created to know God and enjoy life and blessing in relationship with Him according to His terms. God doesn't blush when He talks about sex in the Bible. He designed it. So listen to the text. You can follow along in your Bibles. As we're going to back it up to verse 1 of chapter 4. And we're going to read through verse 8. Says this in the ESV, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." So much to say. There's a lot that I would have liked to said, but we got to reel it in, try to stay about 45 to 50 minutes. That's the goal. So let's look at the who, the what, and the why as we go through the text. We touched on this last time a little bit about sanctification. And that's the big context. That's what the section is about. It's about God's will that we progressively be sanctified or holified. And it's the ongoing process of becoming in practice what we've already been declared to be, which is holy. Now, He declared us holy, positionally placed us holy, He cleaned us. Now, become that in practice. Become set apart for God in life, in practice. We've been set apart from sin. We've repented. We've turned away from and we've turned to. That's what it's about. And Paul prayed for this holiness as we did a sermon on this in verse 13 of chapter 3, as we looked at. Remember those all the admonitions that come? They come after prayer. Just like in the beginning there was a prayer and then admonitions, content. And then there's a prayer, and then more admonitions. And it ends with a prayer. So everything's baked in prayer. They have prayer all around it. And Paul starts in general by saying sanctification is God's will. We don't get a cosmic compass put down in front of us to know exactly what the steps are for our life. Who are you going to marry, or whether you marry or not? Where are you going to go to school? What job are you going to take? What industry are you going to be put in? You use discernment and you use wisdom principles, and shepherds help you walk through those things. But we have the revealed word of God, and what God wants for his people, especially in this area, is very, very clear. Okay? As in terms of the overarching sanctification, the goal is growth in holiness. In our sin, we didn't look anything like God. But Jesus redeemed us from sin, and the Spirit is sent to form and shape us and set us apart, like the instruments in the temple, set us apart for service unto God. And while we have a monergistic view of regeneration, you know, the ordo salutis, the order of how God saves us, and there's theologians and they break this down and where it comes and where all the different pieces and parts and God's action and our part. We believe that regeneration is monergistic. There's one power that brings life. We believe that sanctification is synergistic. It's not all by yourself, and it's not let go and let God. No, God is working and we play a role. We work too. It's relationship in action. God is working in me and with me so he can work holiness and Christ-likeness out of me. And then we're told here in verse 3, for this is the will of God, keeps going, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And this is we get into the first area that Paul wants to address, and he does it for 5 verses, to abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain is to avoid, to hold yourself back, to have nothing to do with something. It's constant. It's continual. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality. We're told in other places, don't even have a hint of it. It shouldn't even be named amongst Christians. This word for sexual immorality, you're going to recognize this word. It's the word porneia. It comes from the Greek word porneia. Where we get the word pornography from. It's a broad word. It's a junk box kind of word that means more than just porn. But really, it takes into account all the different sexual activities outside of God's ordained circle of blessing, around the boundaries. You get outside of the boundaries of a committed marriage relationship with someone who is not your wife, someone who is not your husband. That's porneia. That's God's standard. No matter what you may think or anyone you may know, say, no, this is how I feel about it. God has revealed a standard. His standard is clear. It includes fornication, adultery, a whole bunch of other acts, homosexuality, bestiality, prostitution, pornography, masturbation. And by using this word porneia, Paul is forbidding any and all sexual gratification outside of the committed marriage relationship. And if you didn't already embrace the idea that you're disordered sexually and a sexual sinner, we need to be reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. You've heard it said not to commit adultery. But I say anyone who looks at a woman with lust, for anyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. It's the attitude which leads to the act. It's adultery in the seed form before it blossoms. So take action against it. Drastic, if necessary. Jesus said, don't mess with this sin. It's one of those sins. It just boxes you in and you're stuck. It just walls you off and you don't think straight. Take it seriously. So seriously that if your arm causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to lose a member of your body than to have your whole body go to hell. Now, some people have taken that literally. Probably didn't do any of the 9,700 practical things they should have done first before they cut off their hand prior. But at least the guy cared about sin. You've heard these stories. People cutting off their arm, plucking out their eye because they're sinning. It's like, dude, there's like a list. Let's do these things first. The point of Jesus is take it seriously. It's a serious thing. Holiness is at stake. And heaven is at stake. Because there's a holiness by which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. I forget where I heard it, but the old saying goes, no holiness now, no heaven later. I listed some texts in the devotion that was sent out in the week prior to the sermon. We send that out so that you can read it. You can kind of think about the text, read through the text, look at those questions, or think through the layout of what's coming. And there we listed in the blog, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 3. This is laid out. And Paul repeats it again and again, that those who practice sexual sin as the unrepentant pattern of their life will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says it so clearly. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There are millions of professed Christians who are deceived and have deceived themselves into thinking, and I was there at one time, that they can live a life of sexual indulgence and full-blown service to the God of self and the God of sex and still be on their way to the kingdom. God can't be mocked. You can't serve two masters. If your life is not marked and characterized by abstaining from sexual immorality and continually pursuing sexual purity and holiness, you are proving that you are not of the kingdom. You are not truly regenerate, for you love your sin and would rather be ruled by your sin than be ruled by the Spirit. Do you believe God? Do you trust God? Do you believe His Word? Or do you believe that sexual immorality is the pathway to true joy and true fullness? What is it? Now let me be clear. This isn't work salvation or earning your way to heaven. Do this, don't do that. It's not behavioristic. We're not talking about behaviorism. Oh no. But actually, this is what real faith looks like. Real faith trusts. Real faith obeys. James says it. Faith without works is what? Dead. If you trust God, you will obey Him. And the pattern of your life will be one that obeys Him. Will you do it perfectly? No, of course not. But the trajectory is clear. We need to take Jesus' words very seriously. Do whatever you have to do to deal with your sexual sin. It's not worth the price of your soul. It's not worth going to hell for. So abstaining from sexual immorality is serious. We need to guard and protect our minds and our eyes and live soberly in light of this command to avoid any sexual sin, whether in act or whether in thought, any sin that's defined by the word that's outside of the boundaries, have nothing to do with it, not even a hint. Leon Morris puts it well. He says, Paul lays it down firmly that it's God's will that God's people live in God's way in this area. Makes sense, right? Then verse 4. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. We'll just take that first part. That each one of you, this is not for some of the church, it's not optional. It's for each and every member of the Christian community for all time. And then keep going. I read it already. Control. We need to control. That we're called control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, there's many different views on this one. What does body mean here? Some translators have control your vessel or possess your vessel or even take a wife in holiness and in honor. But the key takeaway, and I'm not going to spend all that time, you can go do it yourself. But the key takeaway for this is self-control. And honoring one another. Keep your bodies pure. Verse 5, let's keep going. Do this. each one of you know how to control his own bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Not like that. We're not to surrender to our passions and be controlled by lust, but to control the body in holiness and in honor. And that gets to a good biblical definition of lust right there in the text, which is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and dishonors God. That's a good definition. Did you hear that? So there's a dishonoring and then there is a disregarding. Dishonoring the person and disregarding the holiness of God. So lust is disconnected from honor. It's disconnected from the Holy One. John Piper says it like this: lust is the corruption of a good thing by the absence of honorable commitment and by the absence of a supreme regard for God. If your sexual desire is not guided by respect for the honor of others and regard for the holiness of God, it's lust. End quote. There's supposed to be honor towards another person in the lifelong covenant commitment of marriage. And there's supposed to be holiness in that as well towards God. Without those two things, you're doing it wrong. We can't separate the sex act outside of this covenant relationship. You can't just have one part of it. God's like, no, this is a soul-binding, intimate thing. It's a metaphor for something so much bigger, relationship with God, right? That's why all that language throughout the Old Testament. I'm reading through Ezekiel in my Bible reading plan. November had me going through that. You get to chapter 16. Whoa. You're like, it's a picture. Israel is a picture to point to something bigger. So let's keep going. Verse 5. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles. They don't know God. They don't know God. And here's the contrast with the pagan cultures, who do whatever they want with whomever they want, whenever they want. That's the way the world works. That's how they roll. They make a mess of the entire gift of sex. That shouldn't surprise us, because they don't know God. Two of God's best gifts to humans, right? Sex and food. Those are two of the biggest abused things by the world. They make them into idols. They make them into ultimates. God's like, no, they're not ultimate. But that's what we should expect. They're not connected to God. They don't know God. They're not connected to the creator and the designer of the act. God says, keep the fire in the fireplace. It's going to give you warmth and heat and light. It's good. Is that what the world does? Nope. Now the whole house is burned down. The whole village is burned down. We should expect them to make a mess out of it, push the boundaries, or have no boundaries. Marshall Siegel writes this, quote, if God is out of the picture, sex can seem like as good a God as any. It will still fail them forever, but that doesn't bother them because they don't believe in Jesus or sin or heaven or hell. They believe in now, in living it up here on earth as much as possible and for as long as possible until repentance is no longer possible. End quote. But we know better. We have been rescued and redeemed and given spiritual eyes. We have been given spiritual hearts. Ezekiel 36, I think it is. An old heart taken out, a new heart put in the new covenant. And we have hearts that know God. We're on the path of life and we take God at His word. God, You made us. You invented sex. You could have made me completely unsexual. We could have been that way. God, if He so chose, He could have made us unsexual beings. And only for procreation. Could have had us mate like seahorses or fish. Laying eggs. But He didn't. God knew what He was doing. And we say, Lord, I trust You. I don't know better than You. I'm the creature. You're the creator. I'm going to trust You and why You put the boundaries where You did. We need to start there. Our actions in this area and all areas should flow from hearts that are forgiven and free and that have been washed with the infinitely worthy blood of Jesus. So we control our bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like those who don't know God. Then in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. We're not going to transgress or wrong or cross the line when it comes to the holiness of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I would say especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because Leon Morris, in his commentary, which I rely on for much of these sermons, New Testament scholar, I think he's Australian, he says that this is referring, the commentary says this is referring to brother man or brother in creation. So not our brothers in Christ. We're not to wrong anyone in this way. It defrauds others when we engage with them before the boundaries, before you step into the established boundaries. Because you take away the honoring and you take away the holiness. When we engage in lust, in thought or action, we aren't loving our brother or sister. We're wronging them. We're dehumanizing and lowering them to nothing more than just an object of our gratification. That's another man's wife that you're messing with. That's another woman's husband, not yours. We need to think like that. Not to defraud, not to transgress or wrong someone in this regard. And then not even speaking of yourself. What you need to bring, what you should bring to that marital union. You don't have that anymore. It was given to someone else. You defrauded someone. And then here, this gets into a very powerful why. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. That kind of wronging, that conduct is not going to go unpunished. This avenging, it's like, God's like, I'm going to punish that. That's very serious. Justice will be served. And we know it's going to be served. The court will one day be in session. Justice will be meted out. And the scales will be balanced. They're going to be balanced either through the justice on the cross, the innocent one getting punished for our sins, or it's going to be punished in a lifetime of God's wrath being poured out in punishment in hell. Now, there's a sense we know. I mean, that we see this every day. There's a sense in which the judgment of God is already at work now. It's operating now. There's a Romans 1 type of judgment that's in effect now. God turns people over in judgment when people live in constant rebellion and hatred against God. God's like, you don't want anything to do with me. You have it your way. Go ahead. Live in your smoldering shack. And in verse 7, it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is the big theme, right? It keeps coming back to this over and over again. That's the theme of this section. In verse 7, we're not called for uncleanness, but for a life of holiness and sanctification. For then, what? We'll see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We finish verse 8. These admonitions, take them seriously, because God called us to sanctification. We have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it follows that those who take them lightly, those who are despising God and living like there's no Spirit, what does that say about you? Take them seriously. These are from the Lord. They're not just man's made up rules. Now let's transition to part 3 of your handout here. Let's look at the how of abstaining and avoiding sexual sin. 5 times, I think I counted, in these 8 verses, we see it over and over again. In the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus. Not like them, like this. God called you. Don't disregard this. Don't disregard God on this. Everything in our lives is oriented by whom we serve. And Paul's bringing it back. This is about Jesus. This is about God, His plan. And our lives reveal whom we serve. You can say you serve someone else. You can say you serve Jesus, but whom we serve comes out. Bob Dylan famously saying, you got to serve somebody, right? The autonomous individualism that I mentioned before seems to be the idol of our day. The YOLO mindset. You only live once. Get it all before it's gone. From the goo to the zoo, on to you. We're going to just take as much of life as I can get. And there's no transcendent meaning. I'm the king of my kingdom. I make the decisions. It's about me. And like a cut flower, it will work. It will be okay for a time. But because they don't have roots and dirt and sun and the sources of life, the outcome is certain. And much of the time, the effects are come quickly. But they eventually will happen in full. Outside of Christ, the natural man is cut off. And we need to be born again. We need to be aligned with the true King, who is on a redemptive mission. This is something you hear a lot around this church. That's the big picture of the good news. There is a mission. God is accomplishing it. It's certain. He knows all and He sees all and is working all according to His plan. He knows everything about what you do in your bedroom, and He knows everything about what you're thinking. That's the King of the universe. You say, ooh, I don't like that. That's like scary Big Brother stuff. It's like all watching eye. I don't like it. He's a good Father that knows what is best and calls us into a relationship of trust and obedience. It's a different vision of the world. I saw that, remember that coming out when Christopher Hitchens and Doug Wilson debated in that Collision movie. And Hitchens says that, I see God as this. And Doug's like, nope, God is like this. This is how God reveals Himself. He's a good Father. We need to align our kingdom first. That's why we say in Bold Kids, I ask the question, whom do you serve? I serve King Jesus. That's what we say. We want that to get in them. We're not serving self, the idol of self. It's bankrupt. You're going to get broken. It's a dead end. There's nothing there. You need resources. And when we get this right, the commands of Scripture, they're seen not as rule-keeping, but they're seen as simply tending a relationship, just like any other relationship. Oh, maybe not just like any other relationship, but you need to put some work into it, right? We have union in Christ, union with Christ, but then there's communion. You got to work on that. You want warm, good relations with God? You want to please your King? We know this relationship isn't earned, but it takes some work. You got to tend to the garden. It takes effort. Second here. We got to fight against the lies of lust. This is big. From the world, from our flesh, our remaining sin, and the devil. When you know God, you know the truth. You have the truth. The definite article. And that's how you fight against lies. You fight against lies with truth. John Piper's book, Future Grace, has been a huge help in this area for me over the years. Not just for battling the sexual sin, but for getting to the roots of particular sins that can easily grip and entangle, like anxiety, like impatience, like covetousness, like bitterness. And there's a whole chapter in that book on lust. And all his books are available online. We may even have a copy of that downstairs in the library in paperback, but there's tons of sermons on that as well, but this is a very helpful concept. I just want to take the oak tree and put it into the acorn for you just for a second, and you can go research it online. The lies of the devil, the lies of the world, and the lies of your flesh, they have to get taken on. We can't let them root and fester and grow like a cancer. Ephesians 4:22 says that we are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The lusts of deceit. When we give into lusts, we give into lies. into deceit. And especially on this topic. Especially on this topic, the world and the flesh and the devil, they're working overtime to bombard. It's one of their best plays. This is one of their best plays to take people down. If I told you stories, you would be floored of the stories. And many of you know some of these stories of men and women who have been taken down from positions in leadership, positions in ministries, because they didn't take this seriously. They took the bait. They believed the lies. C.S. Lewis said, "For the past 20 years, you and I have been fed all day long on good, solid lies about sex." And he died in 1963. The rest of the 60s was like, the lie machine is just getting warmed up. And now look where we are. The sin of lust has power by virtue of the promises that it extends. Lust promises a delivery. Lust promises a payout. It says, give into this sin and you're going to feel great. 7, 10 seconds, 30 seconds, you're going to feel great. Oh, it's worth it. Do it. And everything in our culture is getting you to buy into those lies of deceit. But they're all lies. But they pose as powerful truths. Come from work. You had a long day. Hey, it's going to help me relax a little bit, a little dabble on the internet. You've been doing this internet browsing for a long time. You know, listen, I can't stop this. I've tried, I can't. And then the lies, they come. You can't do this. It's okay if you do this a little. Or the flesh will say, hey, you know, you're a sexual being. This is how God made you. You're going to die. If you don't have sex, you'll die if you don't have it. You're not a beast. You won't die. Go for a run in a cold shower. Or maybe you and your wife, you have a little tiff. Or maybe you start feeling sorry for yourself. You're single and the lies that keep coming in. And then you start to believe the lies. These lies just keep dumping on us. And our spiritual enemies are going, I got her. I got her. I got her hooked. She bit. I don't know about you, but I don't like being lied to. And it helps to know and be reminded that the devil is a liar. The world's ways are a broken bucket that can't hold water, Jeremiah 2 says. And your hearts can't be trusted either. Jeremiah 17. We have to fight the lies. We have to fight the promises of the devil and the world and our flesh with God's promises. You fight promises with promises. The devil and your flesh are saying, hey, you're feeling the burn? Just give in. It's okay. God made you a sexual being. It's okay. Just this one time. It's okay. And take that. How are you going to take that on? You're burning. You feel the burn. You cry out. You got to bathe it in prayer. Lord, I need your help. Prayer, yes, is huge in this fight. But the emphasis here I'm trying to get at is promises. Lord, your word says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I want to see you. Lord, your word says in Psalm 84:11, no good thing will you withhold from those who walk uprightly. Lord, I trust you. I know you got something good for me. I'm gonna wait. Everything I need is in you, Lord. You're not holding anything back from me. I'm gonna delay, not deny. The devil offers a promise, and how do you counter? You counter with a promise from the Word of God. Example after example of fighting with faith in future grace by claiming the promises of God. That's what that chapter is really helpful with. And it's a lot of sins too. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. What? So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So this is like a key part of your battle plan, is promises. You're not going to beat the devil's promises by just willpower. You need better promises. Amen? Third thing, we're called in holiness. We're called in holiness. Now, some of you may have saw the title and you were like, okay, what's with the title? Wasn't that like a bad movie at some point? Well, listen, that's not the point. The point is to focus in on the topic. We're focusing on the big problem that the devil is bombarding us with lies. And then this concept here of the videotape. You've heard this concept before. This entire context of sanctification. This is helpful. This was helpful for me. I know it's been helpful for you. I think the first person I heard use it was Paul Washer, but I've heard it elsewhere too. But the concept is that, yes, we're called to holiness. Yes, we're called to a life of sanctification and pleasing God. But it's not about perfection as much as direction. It's about growth. It's about development. It's about one foot in front of the other, trusting Jesus, power of the Spirit, looking forward. And as God is renewing and restoring and reconciling all things to Himself, 2 Corinthians 5, that's the meta-narrative. That's the big picture. As God is doing that in the macro, He's doing something in the micro. What is He doing? He's saving people. And then He's holifying them. His people, He's doing this to. He's working in them, what I talked about before. He's working in, and so He can work out. And He's changing us so that our words and our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, they become more aligned with Him. And we measure our growth in holiness. When we do that, it can sometimes be very difficult and frustrating and daunting. That's why we need pastors. We need brothers and sisters in our life to say, I see that you've made some progress in that area. But we should aim to evaluate and monitor progress. We should do that, but not in photo mode, but in video mode. The still shots of the photo mode on your camera, they don't capture the trajectory. They don't capture the reliance. They don't capture the flow of the improvement that's being made. If I took some still shots of different moments of your week last week, moments of impurity, moments of anger or impatience or selfishness, if I showed those up on a big screen, you would be demoralized. Right? But our call is to holiness and purity, not impurity. But we should evaluate our growth in terms of a videotape over a month instead of the isolated still shots that really don't tell the whole story. They tell a story, but they just don't tell the whole story. Are we growing in grace? Are we depending more on the Spirit as we trust the promises of God against the lies of the flesh and the world and the devil? Are we seeking to love others? Are we seeing the fruit of the Spirit come out of our lives? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are they coming out of us more and more? The fruit bearing from the root. Are they growing? There's a vine. There's branches. Jesus said, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How would the video of your life look over the last month? Let's look at last practical point here. I'll go quick on this one. Practical help from the Puritans and Piper. I put, really? Really? That was more for the Puritans, although I could see why you would think other than that recently. Just like most anything, people are down on the Puritans in many ways, but those usually aren't the kind of people that we would... The people who are down on the Puritans are not the kind of people that get along with us. Let's say that. The Puritans, believe it or not, they had a healthy view of this area. They had a healthy view of sex and relationship and marriage. There's one story I read about a woman that came to the elders and said, my husband hasn't been intimate with me in a while. And the elders brought the guy in and said, you got 1 week to be intimate with your wife, or you're going to be under church discipline. They took this seriously. And the guy was like, that would be awkward explaining that to Brother Hezekiah. Okay, my favorite Puritan, Thomas Watson, has great stuff on this, and I'll just mention it, and you guys can go look this up. It's really, really good. It just blows your mind with some of these men throughout history. In his chapter on the seventh commandment, on adultery, in his book, The Ten Commandments. So he wrote a book on the Ten Commandments, the seventh chapter, the seventh commandment. He lists 16 strategies for fighting sexual sin. Google Thomas Watson Ten Commandments PDF. I think Monergism or Grace Gems, it comes right up. But it's very, very good stuff. You won't be disappointed. Practical stuff like just don't be idle. Idleness is the devil's workshop. King David is supposed to be out in war. That's what generals do. What has he done? Waking up late. Hey, who's that over there on the roof? He's got problems. Listen, you've heard Vodi Bakum say this before. You aren't more spiritual than David. You're not stronger than Samson, and you're not wiser than Solomon. And all of them failed hard in this area. So get your strategies. I'll just share one. Watson talks about the eyes, the heart, guarding them. And I think back to a very impactful moment in my college time at a retreat, a Christian retreat. The keynote speaker for the weekend was a guy named Denny Holzbauer. He was a world champion kickboxer. And he tells a story about how when he was a young boy in Wisconsin, him and his buddies were going to go down to the fishing hole where they could jump in the lake at night. And the sun was coming down, and they come running over to the lake. And as they're about to jump in, they see a branch laying over in the water where they were going to jump. And the one guy goes to move the branch, and there in the water is an 8-pound bass. And he goes, "Whoa, look at that bass. Go get the fishing rods." So they go get the fishing rods, and they go find a worm. They get a worm. They put the worm in front of that fish's mouth. Nothing. Doesn't even move. Go find a cricket. They do the same thing with a cricket. Doesn't even move. Go find a slug. They found everything they could find. Thing wouldn't move. They're like, "We just blew our night. We wanted to go swimming. And now we're stuck here chasing after this fish. It's not even moving." So as they're walking up the hill, one of the kids kicks over a log, and a mouse runs out. Guy grabs it, kind of stuns it, puts the hook in its fur, and drops it over the fish. As soon as that mouse went over the water, here comes the bass. The mouse hits the water, woof, set the hook, got an 8-pound bass on the water. That bass couldn't say no to the mouse. What can't you say no to? That rocked the room when Denny said that. I'm just going to mention here, because of time, Piper's got a whole strategy called Anthem. Look it up. Very helpful. He unpacks them. A-N-T-H-E-M. A, avoid. That's the first step. Just avoid it. Then N for no. Say no. This is critical. No, no, that's not me. That's not what I'm about. T, turn. Turn away. Turn away and turn to something else. Get a picture of Christ breathing on the cross for you, gasping for air for your salvation. Turn and then hold that image. You got to hold the image. It's not going to just do it for 1 second. You got to hold it. H for hold. And then E, enjoy. Go and enjoy a sunset. Enjoy the holding a baby. Enjoy the time with good relations that are honoring to God. And then M, move into something good. Move and do something. Be about something great. I think it was Al Mohler that said, "There's so many greater things to do and win and be about in this world than sex." We make it an ultimate thing, and we tell a lot of single people, "I say it's all about sex." And it's not about sex. It's not, that's not, God's picture, his vision is so much bigger than that. Those have been helpful strategies for me, but they're not tricks. They're strategies that God uses, and his Spirit works through them as means. We've spent a lot of time in this church around means that God uses to his ends. These are means of wisdom and scripture-saturated strategies. There's much more to be said about practical strategies and resources. We'll save that for a men's retreat sometime. But just one I have to mention. You have to, if you're a family, and if you even if you're not, you need to know yourself. Just like you know, maybe you say, I'm really good, I don't eat worms. All right, you know what those worms are in your life, but you couldn't say no to a mouse. You need to know those things. You need to know yourself. And your pastors need to know these things. Share them. Share them with a brother or a sister. But we guard our family with Google parental controls and Family Link on the phones and the computers. Full transparency. There's nothing in the dark, right? It's all of our internet history. It's out there for everyone to see. And as the kids get older, we're going to look at more focused ones, like NetNanny or some of these other ones that are out there. We're talking about, what's $100? What's $100 if we guard and protect our kids' souls and their minds and their hearts? I still got junk in my head from when I was 13 that the Lord is slowly pushing out. And some of you have shared those types of things with me. And God does that. God can do that, and He is doing that. But protect. Protect. And have each of us in this church ask each other, what's been some of the best strategies for fighting lust for you? What have been some of the helpful things? Share that with each other. We're brothers and sisters in community, fighting sin and lies together. Now, on a very personal level, I don't do well with the laying of guilt and on myself. You know, oh, you're a loser. If you look at porn, you're a loser. You're saying that you hate your wife, you hate your kids, you hate God. Now, that's all true. But I don't do well with like laying on that type of stuff. For me, what hits the notes for me is a quote like this from Piper. Little hearts or little souls give little lusts big power. Big hearts give little lusts little power. I was like, I want to have a big heart. I want to have a big heart for God. That hits the notes for me. But you need to know, you know, maybe in different parts of that, I needed to hear different notes, right? Let's bring it in. Let's finish up. Christ the Son is our Son. The S-O-N is our S-U-N. So we finish by bringing this back to seeing the big picture. Seeing what God is doing in history. He's redeeming and restoring the world. But He's also doing that individually as He's growing. He's saving people and then He cleans them up and then He works in them to grow godliness and holiness to please Him. But there's a tried and true path to purity that is available to us. It's throughout Scripture. And I alluded to it in the beginning. And it's the concept of growing in our knowledge of God. And it's not factoid knowledge. Some of you are like, yeah, some of the worst sinners in this area have been people who claim to be followers of Jesus. It's not just knowing about Him and having knowledge, but it's the kind of relational knowledge, the way a husband knows his wife knowledge. And that's the why of all the sexual imagery. Powerful sexual imagery and metaphors throughout the Bible are to speak to something so much bigger. The symbolism is on purpose. To speak to something relationally greater, knowing and pleasing God and being gripped by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our need is to see Jesus, the Son of God, as the sun of our solar systems, holding everything else in orbit and in its proper place. And when He's holding your world at the blazing center, it's possible for Him and by the power of the Spirit to start to change your taste buds so they get aligned to what is good and true and beautiful. And then to push out and give you the gift of forgetfulness. To push out of your mind those things that happened in the past. It's no wonder some of the biggest wounds have been in this area for many of you. The biggest scars in your life have been in this area because it's a powerful area and it points to something bigger. I mentioned at the beginning that I'm fully aware of some of the real hurt and pain and shame, the regret, the defeat that many of you may be feeling even right now because of what you've experienced in this area, the failures of this area. Some of you may be saying, you know, if you only knew what my last week looked like. If you only knew what last night looked like. I'm beyond straightening out. I'm disordered. Well, we're all disordered because of the fall to various degrees. But what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? What you do is you take your burden, like Pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress, and you bring it to the foot of the cross. And you trust and rest and rely, and you put your confidence in Christ. That all of your sin and your guilt and your shame and your record of wrongs, all of that was transferred to the cross. Amen? Paid in full. Not guilty. And then looking at Jesus, we trust that the perfect record of his obedience, the one who never sinned, the one who never had a wrong thought, a lustful thought or an act or a look, all of his perfection is counted, it's credited to our account. Righteous. Jesus makes the unclean clean. No matter what your background is or what you're struggling with, I want you to know, and I speak on behalf of the elders, we are a community that wants to help you on your journey to work that out, to sort out that mess. God is in the business of renewal. He's in the business of redemption. He's in the business of restoration. And he's in the business of holification and sanctification of his people. It's all part of the plan. It all has a purpose, even when it doesn't make sense. Let's look to Christ, and we trust him.